Tonight, as we continue our study through Luke's account of the gospel of Jesus Christ, as you're making your way there, I'd like to just refresh our memory about the purpose of this particular letter in chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. Luke says, "Inasmuch as others or many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered to them, to us, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed." And so Luke has set out to write to a man by the name of Theophilus an accounting with certainty and divine accuracy of the things regarding Jesus Christ from the very beginning of his entrance into this world, and in particular where we are in this chapter, the development of his personal ministry and as it begins to unfold who Jesus is, and that he is the epitome of perfection of everything that would be expected of him. And so tonight, as we look at Luke 7, I would like to present this chapter and the words of this chapter under the theme or the heading, Jesus, the Mighty Messiah, and the Man of Mercy. And there are at least four events. You could say five, but I will couple them into the fourth one. Four events that take place in this chapter that demonstrate the very premise before us, that Jesus is the Mighty Messiah and the Man of Mercy. You know, when a new leader emerges, his potential as a leader is seen empirically. It's not about what he says about himself, how fancy his speech might be, or what his oratory skills may be. All of those things may be in order, but that in and of itself doesn't determine his potential as a leader. Those things are demonstrated. They're seen in his actions, his ability to lead, and his ability to fulfill every reasonable expectation that people would have of him. So Jesus emerges on the scene as this chosen one, this anointed one, this divine one who is here to be the Messiah. As we work our way into this, I'd like you to look at verse 19 of this chapter, because that really is the theme of this particular chapter. And it's the verse where John sends two of his disciples to Jesus and has them say to him, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" In other words, are you the one I have been anticipating? Are you the one that I am the forerunner for? Are you the chosen one? Or is our time going to be wasted looking to you? Is there some other after you that we should look for and anticipate? So as his ministry continues to unfold, his prerogative as this one becomes more and more certain in the eyes of those who, much different than us, were witnessing these things firsthand for the first time. And so we, as best as we can, we need to try to put ourselves in that time, in that place, and read these things as if we were learning them firsthand. In fact, I would challenge you tonight, just imagine that you are, let's just say, a reporter. Okay, Jesus has emerged on the scene, and it is your task to follow him around and observe what he's doing and what he's saying, and to evaluate whether or not these evidences substantiate the fact that he is the one that John was looking for. I think if we approach it from that perspective, or at least some perspective like that, where we get into the first person role of these events, our study and our appreciation for these things might be helped tremendously. So four sections. In verses 1 through 10, Jesus is going to reward a centurion. In verses 11 through 17, Jesus is going to resurrect a son. In verses 18 through 35, Jesus is going to reassure a prophet. And then in the latter section, verses 36 through 50, Jesus is going to rebuke a Pharisee. A lot of reading here, but I think it's like Luke said, I'm setting in order an accurate accounting of these things, and I would just rather let the Word of God speak tonight. So let's look at verses 1 through 10 together. Jesus rewards a centurion. Now when he concluded all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. And a certain centurion servant who was dear to him was sick and ready to die. So when he heard about Jesus, he sent elders of the Jews to him, pleading with him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they begged him earnestly, saying that the one for whom he should do this was deserving, for he loves our nation and has built us a synagogue. Then Jesus went with them, and when he was already not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying to him, Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy that you should enter under my roof. Therefore I did not even think myself worthy to come to you, but say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man placed under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard these sayings, he marveled at him and turned around and said to the crowd that followed him, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. And those who were sent returning to the house, found the servant well, who had been sick. Now let's just notice a few things here. First, notice the centurion. This man is a truly remarkable person. If you want to get an idea about the kind of people who were interested in Jesus, look at this man, for instance. Just notice some of the things that the text says about him. First, he's a centurion, so he is in charge of a group of soldiers. He's a Roman centurion with men under his charge. A certain centurion, he had a servant. That would not be out of order or unexpected. A man of this authority would certainly have those who served him. But notice that this was a servant who was very dear to him. That is not common. It is not common that a man of this stature and authority would have a servant in his house that was this close to him and that was dear and near to him. So here's the situation. He has this servant that he loves. It's very dear to him, who is sick. Notice verse 3. Some other details about this man that emerge. When he heard about Jesus, he sent elders of the Jews, not Roman servants, but elders of the Jews. And so you have a Roman military leader who has a relationship with the Jews that is such that he can actually send them, and they're willing to go on his behalf to speak to Jesus. Now you could say, well, he commanded them to go. Well, look what the rest of the text says. When they came to Jesus, they begged him earnestly, saying that the one that whom he should do this was deserving. And what do they say further about him? He loves our nation, and he has even built us a synagogue. This indeed was a remarkable man. And this remarkable man, in all of his status and stature, who had at his disposal probably anything he wanted, turns to Jesus in order to answer this great need that he has. Jesus marveled at the faith of this man, who, knowing very little about him, at least knew and was of the mindset and opinion that it wasn't even necessary for Jesus to come to his house. In fact, Jesus could just speak, and it would be so as he had spoken. And the centurion was fine and content with that. There are two times in the Bible, in the New Testament, where Jesus marveled. There is this occasion, and then there is one in Mark 6:6 where Jesus marveled not at belief, but at unbelief. This is an extraordinary man who has caught Jesus' attention, and now Jesus has caught his attention, and now the man has caught Jesus' attention and is commended for his great faith. And that faith leads to the healing of the servant that he loved, cared about, and held so near and dear to himself. All externals aside, the man's status, his stature, his power, his relationship with the Jews, all of that aside, the only thing that could help in this situation was faith. And that's the very thing that he is commended for. Faith facilitates successful outcomes. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 2 says, "For indeed, the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it." Here's a man who was convinced that Jesus was the mighty Messiah, the one who could answer his needs and his prayers. Now let's turn our attention to verses 11 through 17. Jesus resurrects a son. Read the verses with me. "Now it happened the day after that he went into the city of Nain, and many of his disciples went with him, and a large crowd. And when he came near the gate of the city, behold, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of a mother, and she was a widow, and a large crowd from the city was with her. When the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her, and he said to her, 'Do not weep.' Then he came and touched the open coffin, and those who carried him stood still. And he said, 'Young man, I say to you, arise.' So he who was dead sat up and began to speak, and he presented him to his mother." Notice, "Then fear came upon all, and they glorified God, saying, 'A great prophet has risen up among us, and God has visited his people.' And this report about him went throughout all Judea and all the surrounding region." Okay, let's notice a couple of things here. Jesus resurrects a son, but brethren, not just a son, an only son. And not just the fact that it is a woman's only son, but it is a widow's only son. If ever there would have been a need for compassion and mercy, this woman's life would have been screaming for it. And that kind of situation didn't go unnoticed by Jesus. Here he shows mercy to a grieving mother. And notice the effect. Notice what happened. How they glorified God because of this and exclaimed, "God has visited his people." And this report goes throughout all Judea and all the surrounding area. Now, if you're a reporter and you're writing on what you're witnessing, you have plenty to talk about. Because here, in a very hopeless, dire, and dark situation, life certainly brought joy to a mother, and joy to the world who was expecting and asking the question, "Are you the one? Or do we look for another?" Miracles, by the way, were not arbitrary. Jesus didn't just work miracles. Those in the first century who had that ability didn't just work miracles for the sake of working miracles. They had the necessary component of confirmation. Else there was no purpose for the miracle. And here we see the fruit of the work. We see the confirmation and the glorification that takes place as a result of the mighty Messiah doing for others acts of mercy and the miraculous, obviously, so that they would be convinced that he is the one indeed. Now look at verses 18 through 35, a lengthy section, but we'll break it up into parts here. Jesus reassures a prophet. Look at verses 18 through 21. Then the disciples of John reported to him concerning all these things. So they go back to John and they're telling him the very things that you and I are seeing here as well. And John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to Jesus saying, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" When the men had come to him, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you saying, 'Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?'" And that very hour, notice this, that very hour, what hour? The hour that they come and ask, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" That very hour, he cured many of infirmities, afflictions, evil spirits, and to many blind, he gave sight. They have a question, and it's a legitimate question. And so in response and answer to that question, Jesus shows the evidence that they need. In fact, look at verses 21 through 22 through 23 now. Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and tell John the things that you have seen and heard, that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them, and blessed is he who is not offended because of me." The answer to the question is determined by empirical evidence. It's not a man speaking great platitudes about himself. It's not a man who has a great following that are singing his praises. It is indeed a man who demonstrates beyond a shadow of a doubt by works and abilities that no one else could accomplish that he is indeed the one that John was looking for. Look at verses 24 through 35 now. Because I said that this section is really about the prophet John, as Jesus works to reassure John about his role and the transition that is about to take place. 24 through 35. When the messengers of John had departed, he began to speak to the multitudes concerning John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, there are those who are gorgeously appareled and live in luxury that are in king's courts. But what did you go out to see? A prophet. Yes, and I say to you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.' For I say to you, among those," look at this, "born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." He's singing John's praises, but not to exalt him, because the exalted are not rewarded, but the humble are. And so those who would even enter the kingdom of God are among great status, just as is John. Look at verse 29. "And when all the people heard him, even the tax collectors justified God, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the will of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. And the Lord said, 'To what then shall I liken the men of this generation And what are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another, saying, "We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We mourned to you, and you did not weep. For John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say he has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, 'Look, a glutton and a winebibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' But wisdom is justified by all her children." They rejected John. Those leaders of the Jews who rejected him would not accept his teachings, would not be baptized by them. And Jesus says, after commending John, puts them in their place by saying, "Wisdom is justified by her children." There are numerous commendations of John here as Jesus recognizes him as a necessary forerunner and one who had paved the way for the coming one to come into the world. So Jesus reassures a prophet that God is indeed fulfilling his purposes just as he promised. Now look at this last section, verses 36 through 50. Jesus rebukes a Pharisee. Then one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him. And he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, who knew when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil. And she stood at his feet behind him weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair, the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with the fragrant oil. Then now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself saying, "This man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who's touching him, for she is a sinner." And Jesus answered and said to him, notice he said this to himself, but Jesus answers and says to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." So he said, "Teacher, say it." "There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave both. Tell me whether, or therefore, which of them will love him more?" Simon answered and said, "I suppose the one to whom he forgave more." And he said to him, "You have rightly judged." Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little." Then he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." And those who sat at the table with him began to say to themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" Then he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." All right, let's notice just a few things here. The primary character in this narrative is not the woman. It's the Pharisee. And a tremendous attitude problem that he has. No mercy. And that's a problem. Because if you have no mercy, you will not do any self-reflection. And we all need to do self-reflection. So here's a man who has no mercy, but here's a woman who becomes like a parable to the man's situation as Jesus cast alongside his situation to help him see some things that he is badly missing. And then there is something a little more close to a parable. There's two debtors who owe a lot of money. One a lot, one not so much. And then the one to whom it is owed just forgives the debt. Which one do you think would be the most thrilled, the most relieved, the most pleased, the most happy about that? Well, it stands to reason the one who was forgiven the most. The woman. The woman who realized the sinfulness of her life and her behavior, and who recognized the wrongness of it, and realized what a relief forgiveness of those things would be. Jesus teaches a lesson here in the form of a parable in 41 through 43. Verses 44 through 50, Jesus applies the lesson to this immediate situation. All the man can see, the Pharisee, all he can see is that this woman is coming to his house who doesn't belong there, and she's anointing Jesus when in reality, in his mind, surely, she shouldn't even be in close proximity to him. But Jesus turns the table on him and is merciful to the woman who has a penitent attitude about her life and her behavior. And so his mercy offered redemption to a despised, sinful woman. What a rebuke to the Pharisee who was self-righteous and could not see the need for mercy in this situation. You know, those in the world today who are uninformed really about Jesus, who are misinformed about him, often dismiss him as nobody. But you and I, even as reporters, following him around, observing his ministry as it unfolded, couldn't make such a conclusion that he's a nobody. We see a mighty Messiah as he, at the very command of his mouth, tells dead people to get up, tells the lame to get up and walk. Those with leprosy are cleansed of their diseases. And in all of these situations, people's hearts, broken hearts, are relieved. And yet in all of that, God is glorified, and his acclaim as the coming one is spread throughout the world. The true report of his might, as well as his mercy, commands our attention tonight. Are you and I such as have dismissed him, have discounted his right to play an important centerpiece role in our lives? Have we really stopped to think about who and what he really was? Are you and I as Christians, those who have initially recognized this, but our life doesn't reflect that we are followers of the mighty Messiah and a man of great mercy? Are you as a Christian tonight drowning in your sin, in your disgust and displeasure with your life, failing to recognize that the one that you initially followed is the man of great mercy, who has the ability to forgive your sins when you comport to his will? Or are you and I tonight the Pharisee that stands in a self-righteous way condemning people and in that act failing to self-reflect and see our own failures? It's easy to rise above other people when we are not willing to look at our own failures. God doesn't call self-righteous people. He calls people who will acknowledge their wrongs, repent of them, and then extend the same mercy to others who need to come to that same realization and action in their lives. God help us to be followers of the mighty Messiah, and those who are dependent upon the man of great mercy. If you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, you're wasting opportunity. Like this woman, drowning in sin, you're wasting opportunity to be forgiven of those transgressions and to be relieved of the weight and burden of sin. Maybe it's just the case tonight that we are here all as Christians, brothers in Christ, who need to be reminded of the greatness of the one that we follow and to whose law we adhere, one that calls us to walk away from sin and to follow him and to be helpers to others who need the same for their lives. If you're subject to the invitation tonight, in any way, we hope you'll come as we stand and sing.